in Matthew's gospel. We're in the 23rd chapter. We kind of started it 2 weeks ago. I'm going to approach it in a little different way than what would be typical for us, I think. And I'm going to start with this thought. I think I have to agree with the cynics that 2020 has been a lousy year. I think I'm just going to go ahead and agree right now with them. Of course, there are all kinds of reasons that all of us could cite for why 2020 was yucky. But since this is a sermon, I'd like to think about and discuss the things that Jesus would say are bad about 2020. Like what I have heard described as the great falling away. See what I'm saying? The great falling away from the church of 2020. It's an amazing thing to me. I talked to my pastor friends, and it's the same all the way across our valley. It's the same all the way across our nation. Church attendance is dramatically down. And who would have thought that this is what would have created a situation where there are so few people coming to church? Because this service should be fairly full, as should the next one. But neither one of them will be. And so it's sort of disheartening. I will tell you that there is a disjointedness to our society that has infiltrated the church. There's an underlying current that I think most of us have felt, an underlying current of discomfort, of disquiet, of discord, even disharmony. And that's way too many disses, way too many disses. Christian brothers and sisters are suspicious of one another and their intentions, their faith, their motives. When we allow this kind of thing to grow, it evolves into open distrust and eventually into disunity, broken relationship. And for what? For what? We all have our foolish little opinions. Every one of us has our foolish little opinions about all manner of things. And because we're so self-important, we don't even see our opinions as opinions. We just see them as the truth with a capital T. They're just the facts. This is just the facts that I have. And every good and reasonable person should wholeheartedly agree with the facts as I see them. Therefore, those failing to do so are, of course, naturally suspect. Ultimately, they cannot be reasonable or good because, obviously, they cannot recognize the voice of God that we hear so well. If you cannot hear God, whom I hear so clearly, then there must be a serious difference between the two of us. How then can we be friends, let alone family? It can be the most mundane thing that can cause a rift. You think someone's clothes are inappropriate. I had a different slide that I said, it's inappropriate. Can't have it there. What do you do? Someone's clothes are inappropriate for church. What do you do? Well, first, you assume that your opinion is God's truth. That's the first thing. As far as you're concerned, it might as well have come from the burning bush. Number two, you then discuss it. Not the inappropriate attire. That's not what you're going to discuss. Not the inappropriateness of the situation. That's not what you're going to talk about. But the inappropriateness of the person. And you're going to talk about the inappropriateness of that person with anyone who will stand still long enough to listen. And the goal, of course, is not to inform, it's not to help, but it is instead to get others to agree with you that the offender is offensive. Please understand, I'm not talking about clothes. Please understand. I was thinking about history, thinking about how easy it is to manipulate a mob. Historically speaking, I'm not talking about anything real, I'm just talking about it's a history lesson. Fear is the tool that always becomes a weapon. We humans are so easily moved by fear, it's just insane to me. What's crazy is that we can easily recognize how our opponents are being controlled by their fear. And when we see that, we eagerly add fuel to that fire instead of trying to, take fuel away from it, of course. Why? Because we're actually oblivious of the reality that we are likewise being controlled by our own fear. We have our own bonfire going that they're more than happy to help us, you know, stoke. Can you see that fear begets fear? The next time that you are outraged by the fear that you see in others, please recognize that your emotion is the result of your own fear. If we're not Holy Spirit-filled Christian followers of Jesus Christ, then I say, let fear flow. Let it have its way. It'll be fun. If, though, we claim something else, then the love of God has to have driven fear from us, past tense. Biblically, the love of God has to have driven fear from us. If we are still primarily directed by our own fear, we are still human flesh pleasers trapped in sin and death. Can you see that your ability to be directed by God's love instead of by your fear is the proof that you have a secure eternity? Can you see that love begets love? The next time you extend understanding, compassion, and grace to another person who is filled with fear, please recognize that your empathy is driven by God's love in you. Can you see that all the religious stuff in the world is nothing, and it all pales in comparison to His love manifested tangibly through His children? That's what Judaism was intended to be, and that's what Christianity is. If it's done right, that's what it is. Now, what precisely does that look like? I'm telling you actual biblical truth this morning. I'm telling you what Jesus would tell you this morning. But what does it look like tangibly? What are we to do pragmatically? This is sort of an overarching principle that I'm giving, but how do we actually put it into practice? What are we really saying? In a word, unity. In a word, unity. If you cannot get along with the people in this room, if you cannot lay aside personal differences and your own agenda, if you cannot allow someone else to get the power, the prestige, the position, the glory, the recognition that you think you deserve, in short, if you cannot sacrifice for the good of the group, you don't get it. There are a million reasons to not get along. There are a million reasons not to get along. But the lone reason to get along entirely obliterates them all. What is the reason? Jesus said, get along. Please have the decency, please have the decency to refrain from calling yourself a Christian if you cannot get along with other Christians. Of course, we don't like that. Historically, I'm just speaking historically. Historically, we don't like that. So the most common solution to this problem we now find ourselves in historically has been to sharply narrow our definition of Christian. Denominations, sects, schisms, rifts, cults exist because we disagree over some bit of doctrine and divide. Both sides always think that they are right. Both sides always think that they are hearing from God. And since that is true, their former siblings in Christ were never anything of the kind. Those who disagree are at least misguided and wrong, but ultimately really not Christians at all, because they're not hearing the voice of God. Some estimate that there are more than 30,000 Christian denominations worldwide. Others think the number is inflated. I would suggest that it's far too low. Because there are as many denominations as there are people who claim Christianity. None of us can agree on 100% of the content 100% of the time. So in a sense, we all have our own nuanced flavor of Christianity. None of us can completely agree on everything all of the time. And since that is true, what we must do then is we must put aside our opinions for the good of the group. That means every single one of us, not just these people over here, not just me, not just every single one of us, every single one of us must allow others to disagree with us or there can never be unity. We have to allow others to disagree with us or there can never be unity, my friends, for any two people to get along in a healthy relationship. Both people must accept things in the other person that are less than what they think are ideal. How many of you have been married more than 30 years? The reason that you have stayed married for more than 30 years is you found a partner who is ideal. It becomes a matter of degree, right? This is the thing about it. Think about it. To what degree can this other person deviate from my ideal and still be accepted by me? I mean to tell you, you people love me. I like that. That's very nice. But I could get crusty enough that you would scrape me off in a heartbeat. That's a fact. So it's about degree. How crusty do I need to get before you scrape me off? I would suggest that you're willing to put up with a whole lot more from a close blood relation. Say your own child. You got a child? Probably be willing to put up with more deviation from your own child than you would from a complete stranger. Why? Well, why would you tolerate your son's view on marriage, let's say, but reject a Christian who has the same view as your son does? Well, it's your son, right? You love your son. We reject people because we are afraid. We accept them when love overrules fear. It's a very simple equation. It's actually a very simple equation. What's the mechanism for the Christian tolerance here? I tolerate deviance because I love them? Is that the solution? No, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is I get along with human beings because God's love has shown me that I have nothing to fear from them. I have nothing to fear, so I can get along. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." People who are different than you can destroy you, but not in the way you think. Not in the way you think. You think their opposition to you, this thing that you fear, their ideas, their agenda, their actions, they may cost you everything that you have in this life, including your life. But they cannot really hurt you. Not if you're God's child. They can't really hurt you, according to the Bible. However, how can they destroy you if they can't hurt you, even if they take everything, including your life? However, your rejection of them can lead you to be just like them. You become the same. A person driven by fear without any kind of working knowledge of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That can destroy you. Don't play Satan's game. Do not allow your love to grow cold. If God is for you, who can stand against you? And you say, "Well, Scott, you know, you sound like a broken record for the last couple of months. It seems like this is all you've been talking about." Well, that's biblical too. Paul said to the Romans, "I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. He told the Corinthians that the reason he sent Timothy to them was to remind them. The Apostle Peter said, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir up by way of reminder. Jesus' brother Jude started his Bible book with, I desire to remind you, though you know all things. Reminding the faithful is what preachers do. And I will never stop reminding you that the Christ, from whom we derive our name Christian, commanded us to love one another in a unity that would be so special that it would proclaim his name and bear witness to his power to all mankind. Your love for one another is how all men will know that you are mine. And to know that we are his would mean to know that he exists and that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, man, if we can't get that right, if we can't get this stuff right, what are we doing? What are we doing if we can't get this right? So care for each other, pray for each other, hope the best for each other, encourage each other, sharpen each other. And let me just point something out. Sharpen, that's sort of an unusual metaphor to use, right? Proverbs 27:17 is one of the favorites, especially for men's groups for some reason. I don't know why women don't like this particular one. They're off on some flowery verse, I think. But iron sharpens iron, you know, as a man sharpens another. I don't know. Anyhow, we generally, when we hear about this verse, we think in terms of some interaction between a couple of people and the scripture, right? Because we think, oh, well, you know, if we're going to sharpen something, it's got to be the sword, right? So the sword is the word. The word of God is the sword of God. And so we're not going to sharpen that sword because it's already sharp, but that sword could sharpen. I don't know how it goes, but somehow we got this thing figured out. We're going to have a conversation. We're going to sprinkle some Bible verses in there. We're going to be edified. That's what it is. We're going to learn some new motto or some new sound bite we didn't know before, some little versette that I can use, and it's going to be nice. That's not right. That's not right, but that's what we think. It's Hebrew poetic parallelism, this Proverbs business. We don't need to be mystified by what the first bit means, the iron sharpens iron bit, because in poetic parallelism, the second half is the same as the first half. And so what is the second half? It is that a person would sharpen the other person. And so what we know is there is, in this Hebrew wording, in this little bit of Hebrew words in Proverbs 27, there is a sense, an underlying sense of conflict. That's what's present in the verse, a sense of conflict, so much so that some scholars actually translate it not as one man sharpening another, but as one man enrages or provokes another rather than sharpens. So what does the proverb mean? What is God getting at with this thing? The proverb means that two people in close proximity wear on each other through friction, and it is that very friction that makes both of them better, sharper. Two people getting along perfectly without any conflict, without any difference of opinion, without any friction at all, cannot sharpen each other. My brother loves to tell this story. We had this person in our family, and there was it's a whole long story. This great aunt, she was a lady married to this dude. He was a Marine. He went all through the Pacific. There's a few Marines. There's not many of them around anymore, but I used to know a lot of these guys that went all the way through the Pacific theater during World War II. It's outrageous. The things they saw, just the chance that you could survive. The Battle of Tarawa, just one of the battles in the Pacific, 80% casualty rate among Marines for that one battle. 80% casualties. Anyhow, this dude was one of those dudes. And he'd been married to this lady for 50 years. And the thing in the family was they've never had a fight in their entire marriage. Well, that's insane. It used to drive my brother around the bend. Does it drive you around the bend, Rob? Yeah, he's nodding back there. He's like, yeah, that's sick. It doesn't happen. The thing of it is, there is no such thing as real relationship that builds each other up if there isn't conflict, if there isn't differences of opinion, if there isn't friction. It's the rubbing each other the wrong way that removes the material, making the iron sharper. So please, for the love of God and for the sake of Christ and for the good of the church and for your own benefit as well, allow people to rub you the wrong way. Allow people to rub you the wrong way. It is okay. Stay engaged and become sharper. And some of you might think, and I know right away you're like, oh, this is the best sermon I've heard in my life. Goody. I can now be as obnoxious as I want to be, right? It's okay for me to rub others the wrong way to make them sharper. I'm doing them a favor. No, that's not the message. That's not it. Trust me when I tell you that when you are on your best behavior, you are doing a great job of rubbing people the wrong way. Never fear. You are excelling at the rubbing of the people the wrong way without any effort at all. So please, don't try. What I'm saying, my friends, is get offended and stick with it. Get irritated and stay the course. Get frustrated and redouble your efforts. And why? Oh, for so many reasons. So many reasons, but ultimately because you say you love God. Ultimately for that reason. Now, what in the world does all this have to do with the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel? Everything. That's what. Everything. Let's read it. Now, I'm just going to read. I'm going to blast through the whole chapter. And so I just want you to hang on. That's all I really want you to do. Just hang on. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, and therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, uai." It's an interjection of horror and grief. It is to denounce and pity at the same time. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Praise God for his word. So just take all that in. Just the flow and the overall feel of what's going on. We talked a little bit about it a couple weeks ago, and I don't want to lose the flow of it by dissecting it too much. So as you chew on it a bit, let me just talk about a couple of things very briefly to kind of answer some questions, and then we'll see this overarching picture. I'm going to use a single example from this whole lengthy passage of Scripture to kind of bring home an important principle in this chapter. So in verse 9, Jesus said, "And don't address anyone here on earth as Father, for only God in heaven is your Father." Now, for literally minded, linear thinkers, i.e. 21st century Americans, that means never call a human being Father. Was that Jesus' intention? So as I said 2 weeks ago, this is a polemic. That's just a fancy word for describing a type of speech that was used throughout the entirety of this 23rd chapter. It means it's an all-out attack. And as such, it uses hyperbole or extremes of speech in order to make the point. So we're driving the point by using extreme speech. Jesus literally said, "Don't address anyone here on earth as Father." But he never intended anyone to take that as literally as some people do. What he meant is never put a human being in the place of God. That's what he's on about. There's only one heavenly Father, and no human person can stand in his place. And so for just a little fun, just a little break, just to kind of let you relax a minute, you know, take your foot off the gas. Just relax. The word Father in the most ancient languages of Mesopotamia is the double consonant B. Now, in those languages, they didn't have vowels. They just have consonants. It's the whole thing. And so it's the double B. Now, how you put vowels into the double B changes the word based on the specific language we're talking about. So as an example, Av The B's kind of take on a V sound, is Hebrew for father. Abba, so the double B, but we got the A's on the outside. Abba is father in Aramaic. Baba, put the vowels on the inside, right, on the other side of the B's. Baba is father in many languages today. Arabic, some of the North African languages, Turkish, Baba is father. And so the consonants then, they shift over time due to regional accents. And so Baba becomes Dada, which obviously ultimately becomes Dad. That's where we get that. Abba is related to Pater. That's a long, convoluted history. And then Pater evolves into Padre, which ultimately evolves into Father. This is just for fun. Just relax. Smile. You can smile. There's not going to be a test. It's okay. It's all good. It's all good. We now have evidence, archaeological evidence, that highly regarded Jewish rabbis of the first century were being called Father, in much the same way as the Pope today is called the Holy Father. In fact, the word Pope itself is derived from Greek for father. That's Pope literally means father. And in fact, in Spanish-type languages, he's not called the Pope, he's called Padre. Am I right? Hello, somebody's Catholic. Anyhow, maybe they're not Spanish Catholics, though. That's the problem. That's what it is. The Apostle Paul alluded to what Jesus is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, where he said, each one of you is saying, now he's blasting the Corinthians for their divisions, their sectarianism, and he says to them, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now, it may not seem like the same thing. You may be scratching your head going, I don't know what you're talking about. You lost me back there at the Abba business. But I will just tell you that the point is that people, human beings, love to attach themselves to something unique, something better, something special, something to distinguish them above and beyond their peers. They distinguish themselves from others by going a step beyond the norm and adhering to some additional practice or belief or area of emphasis. This is what people do. So being part of a superior form of Christianity, that's what we desire. And what that means, in turn, if I'm part of a superior form of Christianity, I am a superior Christian. Fantastic. You have no idea how wonderful it is to be superior to everyone. It started happening instantaneously. It started happening among the Corinthian Christians almost as soon as they became Christians. And the idea again is, I'm not just a Christian, I'm a superior Christian because I'm a follower of Paul. Oh yeah, well, I'm a follower of Peter. Ha! Huh. I'm better than both of you because I'm a follower of Apollos. To which others would then say, I'm smarter, wiser, stronger, better than all of you because I strictly follow Christ. And we would think, well, that's better. Just follow Christ. That seems better. But really, that's just another way of claiming superiority as you dismiss the Holy Spirit inspired teaching of his apostles. We have Christians today who basically elevate the Gospels above the rest of the New Testament because Paul's writings are not as authoritative as what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, is how they see it. Now, if you don't think the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, that makes sense. But if there's only one author with one purpose, then it makes no sense. Anyhow, the point is that I hope you can see that none of those people claim the fullness of true Christianity. When we simply claim to be plain vanilla Christians with no need to differentiate ourselves from other Christians, we're the ones actually embracing the fullness of true Christianity. It's when you go beyond the basic vanilla Christianity that you've entered into this area where you have now made Christianity something different than what the Bible has proclaimed it to be. I hope that you can see that. But we have this need to differentiate ourselves from other Christians. And so it causes us to emphasize or to de-emphasize certain things. Others do not agree with the emphasis and de-emphasis. And so what does it do? It causes divisions. We have divisions. From the very beginning, it was all about the individual going beyond what Christianity actually was and seeking something more. Now, historically, we did that. Again, it's just a history lesson today. Historically, we did that by elevating human beings to the place of religious founder, right? Stay with me on this. We elevate human beings to the place of religious founder. That's just another way of saying spiritual father. It's putting a man in the place of the heavenly father. Jesus said, don't do that. We did it anyway. From the book of Acts, we see that it happened in Jerusalem. While the apostles were still there, These dudes that were with Jesus, they're still there, and it's happening. It moved up the road to Antioch, we know from historical documents. It's been a feature of Christianity since day one. Even in Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholics like to say, well, we're still unified as one thing. There are several orders within Roman Catholicism where the adherents follow the special emphasis of some founding Catholic teacher, father, saint. There are Franciscans and Dominicans and Benedictines and Augustinians and Carmelites and Jesuits and on we could go. Within the Protestant schism, people start following Luther and others said, no, it can't be Luther. It's got to be Calvin. It's got to be this guy over here. What about Zwingli? Zwingli's the guy. He's got a better name. How about Jan Hus? That's the guy. We like that. Hus. And it's still the same with people today. The Seventh-day Adventists follow Ellen White. Mormons follow Joseph Smith. Christian scientists follow Mary Baker Eddy. Scientologists follow L. Ron Hubbard. Jehovah's Witnesses follow Charles Taze Russell. Branch Davidians follow David Koresh. Heaven's Gate followed Marshall Applewhite. The People's Temple followed Jim Jones. Every denomination, sect, cult, religious movement has at its core the idea of a little something extra, generally dreamed up by a person who is elevated as the group's founding father or mother. Jesus was saying there is only one religion. The Holy Spirit is the teacher, the Father is the founder, and I, Jesus, am the leader. Anything beyond that is sin. There should be no further distinction than a person is or is not a Christian, period. Every Christian should be working to get along to getting that big picture right. Loving God, loving one another, loving the lost enough to share the gospel at your own personal expense. There are many things to Christianity, my friends, many things to Christianity, but if we could just love in that way, it would be enough. One last thing while we're here on verse 9, notice that we are not to call a man father in the sense that we're talking about. But before and after that injunction, we're not to allow others to call us rabbi or leader. Did you notice that when I read it? The distinction? Jesus didn't say don't call others those things. He said don't allow people to call you those things. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about with all that. I just want to point out that it's important to pay attention to the details. The Bible is not meant for skimming. It's not light reading, friends. The point to the entire chapter-long polemic, getting back to the overarching thing and the feel and the flow of the whole thing, the point to the entire chapter-long polemic was that God Himself created a religion. I want you to realize this and understand it. God Himself created a religion, and I'm using the word religion in this particular sense as a way that God established for humans to relate to Him. So I'm using it in a nice way, not a negative way. God did it by selecting a particular people, setting them aside, and working with them through thick and thin for better or for worse. He did that for 20 centuries, from Father Abraham to John the Baptizer. 20 centuries. Here's the question. Did God create a faulty religion? Did God select the wrong people? How is it that Almighty God chose a particular people as His very own special children, gave them detailed and repeated instructions, and sent, well, Himself down to them, and they, by and large, rejected Him so thoroughly that Matthew records an entire chapter of God made flesh railing against them? And not just them, not just the Jewish people, but the very best of the Jewish people. The them who dedicated their entire lives to devotion to God, the Pharisees and the scribes. If we're not careful, we get so bogged down in the details, we never apply any lessons to ourselves. Or we just generalize the whole thing in such a way as to deflect any application to ourselves. There is a reason that the Holy Spirit has this chapter in the book, and it isn't so Christians can feel smugly superior to ancient Israelites. We are the same. We have the same inclinations and tendencies because we too are human. It is the easiest and most natural thing in the world for us to turn what God wants into a program, into a set of beliefs, a particular practice, into self-serving rules and rituals, into inflating one's own ego by adopting a superior form of Christianity invented by men, by turning the whole thing into human religion. It is precisely what the majority of the Jews had done with the opportunity God gave them. And quite honestly, it is what the majority of Christians do today. That's the reason there's no unity. In the worldwide body of Christ, we have turned His body on earth into a den of robbers. Apply this entire chapter as a polemic against you. This is Almighty God giving you a chance to reevaluate and get it right. Or at least more right than it was before. Sift through these admonitions in chapter 23 and sift through these woes in chapter 23 and see where they apply to you and to your attitude. Pray diligently and fervently that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you clearly and then repent. Repent is not just to apologize, but to genuinely recognize that the area of your sin is evil and turning away from it. Move forward in the direction opposite to the direction you were going in those areas. And do it in the full forgiveness found in Jesus. Don't mope around, oh, I'm such a scum buzzard. Right? Scum buzzards are the buzzards that eat the scum on the pond. I'm one of those guys. Accept your position in Christ, His forgiveness of your sin. Pick yourself up. Love Him all the more because of it. Love your fellows without putting yourself in a position of superiority over them as their judge. Love your fellows without putting yourself in a position of superiority over them by judging them. You could make a poster with that on it. That means granting grace to those in this church and accepting them for who they are rather than for who you think they should be. It means sharing the gospel with the very people outside of these walls who terrify you. Spreading hope to folks you're convinced are ruining this country. It requires humbleness, gratitude, and trust. You must fully own the fact that there, by the grace of God, go I. It is being deeply humbled by the knowledge that you are no more special than any other person who has ever lived, and so therefore you deserve nothing. Yet nothing is nowhere even close to what you got. And so because of that, you are profoundly grateful for the salvation in which you stand. Now, are those things true? Do you believe what I just said? Does that resonate with you? Do you accept it? Can you be the person just described on a daily basis? It's a matter of whether or not you fully trust God and His Word or not. People who do not fully trust in that way, I'm just going to say it this way, people who do not fully trust God in the way I just described cannot accept the reality that they are not somehow more special than others, or that they need to be. One of the two. And understand, when you think you're more special than others, or you believe that you need to be in order to secure your future, you cannot possibly be humble or grateful about it. Not enough. Not enough to live as God's children. Such people are destined to be Pharisees and scribes, destined to create religions full of dead men's bones.